Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, this Monday edition. It's going to be a good Monday, too, because we get 2 hours of Trent Horn, the inimitable, the irreplaceable, the irrepressible Trent Horn. Hello, Trent Horn.
Howdy, Cy Kellett.
Trent is the author most recently of a book called Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? And I know that the answer is no.
You do know that because the subtitle of the book is
The Answer is No.
Here's why.
This is your latest, and are you happy with your newest child?
I am. I think this is number 9. So now when I take all my books with me, when I go places like to the store, I always end up leaving one of the books behind. I get in the car.
You carry your library with you just to show people, this is me.
They are like my children, so I have them with me, and then we'll go to the store, and I'm like, one, two, three, four, driving away. Wait, where's What the Saints Never Said? And then I look back, and there it is on the sidewalk. And I gotta pull the minivan around. And
I'm going to share an email that I got with you a little later in the program
about
someone who does not think it's funny that I tease you about What the Saints Never Said.
It's not funny. It's hilarious.
Okay. All right. Because there's no more put downs for Trent Horn, you know. It's only put ups.
I know. You put up with me a lot.
Yes, but I can't pick on you because some take it seriously. When I pick on you.
So what's happened sometimes on radio is, and this could happen in all kinds of formats with hosts and people who work together, is you'll hear banter. And you'll hear, you know, playful teasing.
Right.
But then not see the relationship outside of the confines of the show and think that that's just how we always interact with one another 40 hours a week at Catholic Answers and think, why would you do something like that? Where it's just playful kind of banter. But no, I'm very happy with the book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? Especially because my co-author made it so great, Catherine Bacolic. She is an associate professor of economics at the Catholic University of America. So it's a full philosophical, theological, historical, and economic refutation of the idea of socialism, which a lot of people are talking about nowadays, and not just one kind of socialism, but its variant kinds of socialism, which we trace from the middle of the 19th century up to the present day in its different forms.
You know what I think you should do with this book? It would be a perfect little irony. Give it away to everybody free. Everybody just gets it free.
Oh, I am happy to give the book away for free to people who really need it. Because guess what? You know what we call that?
What?
Charity.
Oh, okay. All right.
I would be happy to do that. That would be a very charitable thing to do.
Well, maybe we'll get
some. If the government took all the copies and gave them away, that would be socialism. That leads to ruin.
Our number is 888. Well, but that would definitely not feed your family. 888-318-7884, the number. What we're going to do is we're going to have Trent for 2 hours. We're going to do two different topics today. So we're going to do a pro-life open forum the second hour. The first hour, we're going to do tips for defending the faith. So if you'd like some tips from one of the great defenders of the faith, Trent Horn, on how you can defend yours, maybe in a work situation, maybe in a family situation, maybe there are things you yourself, I just need a little help about how to explain that to somebody, that you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, as I mentioned, is the author of the brand new book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? But he's also the author of many other books, including Persuasive Pro-Life and What the Saints Never Said and Why We're Catholic. I almost forgot the most popular one.
That is the most popular one, yeah.
But his close second is What the Saints Never Said, right?
I don't think it got silver medal this year at the Olympics. I think it just stayed at Olympic Village.
Just hanging out there
hanging
at the
out.
Village, eating.
I'll be here when you guys get back.
Can I have another orange whip? 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. We went to the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, me and Carlo, on Friday, and the whole apostolate. I mean, we had a booth there and everything. Your book was right out front. I wonder what
you're saying. Any opening reception or comments?
No one said anything to me about it.
They were speechless.
People are going to come up and go, this is what I think of Trent's new book. But it was great to see it there. Yeah. How shall I put this? I think that sometimes the LA Religious Ed Congress draws a wide spectrum of Catholics, some of whom are probably quite accommodated to socialism. So it would have been interesting to see their take, but I didn't see anybody
Well, I am interested in seeing different takes to this book and the proposal we're putting forward. It should not be controversial for Catholic, someone who says that they're Catholic, especially if they're a religious educator, a theologian, clergy, whoever they may be, if they are at least have a passing familiarity with the church's social teaching and its famous encyclicals on social teaching like Rerum Novarum, Quadragesimo Anno, Moderat Magistra, Centesimus Annus. So that's going from 1890s, 1930s, 1960s to the
1980s,
nearly to the 2000s. Yeah. That socialism is condemned by name over and over again, even in its moderate forms, which are either redundant because the popes point out that Christian charity handles all of these goals that socialists want just fine. It's either redundant or it is repugnant. It is something that will lead to ruin for societies. And then the history books have shown that out through the early part of the 20th century, the mid-20th century, and all the way up into the 21st century, which we document at length in our book. Now, some people, I've seen some critics online of the book. What's funny is I've seen people be extremely critical of it before they've even read it, accusing me and Catherine of all kinds of unsavory things, to which I remind them, you are literally judging a book by its cover at this point. So read the book. I've had an interaction online with a prominent Catholic socialist who was one of the authors of the Tratinista Manifesto. This was an online manifesto circulated a few years ago by young Catholics who are very conservative in their theology, but very liberal in their social policies. So they're kind of people who would be fans of the Latin Mass, but think that socialism is actually a really great thing. And so they got chutzpah, I'll give them that. So they put out this manifesto, and I've been in contact with one of them and have extended the invitation for a open debate on this issue. And I'm happy to debate the author of The Catholic Case for Communism, Dean Detloff from America Magazine, or anyone else who is a prominent defender of Catholic socialism, because I believe that this is a grave distortion of church teaching, and I think that a public debate on the issue would be quite helpful for many people to see.
Do you make in here the positive case for Catholic social teaching as well? Because sometimes I feel like we get in this debate of capitalism versus socialism, and it's not like Catholic social teaching is a third way.
It's not. In fact, Pope St. John Paul II specifically said it is not a third way.
Right, right. But it does have priorities that you would say, well, if a society, whether it's capitalist or socialist, is damaging these priorities. For example, the centrality of the family. The family is very, very central to.
Yes.
Like I would say right now, for example, a lot of capitalism or a lot of capitalist places are destroying the family, not because capitalism itself is a direct attack on the family, but because people can't make ends meet. They just cannot do it. And people, I know there's always if they just lived on less. And yes, I understand that. But there's a point at which you need housing, you need food, you need a car, and these things, and you can't do it without both parents.
And what we talk right, and what we talk about in the book is that this is a problem going all the way back to Pope Leo XIII. In Rerum Novarum, Pope Leo XIII, the encyclical literally means on new things or on the problem of workers. And Leo XIII and Pope Pius XI were addressing the social problem or the social question.
Yeah.
And what was that? And it was a new social problem.
Yeah.
So it was not the problem of poverty, because that has been a problem forever.
Right.
And so the problem was not that some people can't make ends meet, because but prior to the year 1820, 94% of people lived on less than $2 a day. And probably was closer, even before that, probably closer than 99% lived in extreme poverty. So the vast majority of human history, people could not make ends meet. The problem was that with the advent of the Industrial Revolution and the growth of capitalist markets, you now had people, you had these islands of wealth amidst seas of poverty. And what ought to be done in these cases. So when we don't, obviously this isn't a full exposition of Catholic social teaching in our book, but we do talk about how capitalism is not intrinsically evil, and that it has to be guided by what the popes called principles of right order. And that through those principles of right order, they place demands even on governments to institute juridical frameworks. So things like requiring basic safety procedures and occupational safety guidelines and laws to protect workers would be something that could fall under Catholic social teaching as something that would be required in a capitalist framework. But most of what the popes talk about when it comes to curbing the excesses of capitalism really deals more with the positive moral obligations individuals have, that they are encouraged by the gospel to act in certain ways, that governments should allow individuals to freely associate with one another. So Pope Leo XIII, for example, advocates for the rights of people to be able to form labor unions as a way to replace the defunct guilds of the Middle Ages, which were kind of like labor unions, but had a lot more power of the state behind them to
Because they were the businesses themselves, too. Well, unlike a labor union, a guild member owned, well, I didn't always, but often owned their equipment.
Well, guilds had the power of the state to restrict entry into the marketplace.
Yeah,
so guilds were able to keep wages for workers high by using the power of the state to keep other people from entering into the trade. So if you only have a limited number of guild workers, they can keep them. But the problem is that led to economic stagnation. It led to all other kinds of things that were just not as helpful for economies to grow. Now, as I said, we don't give a full-fledged defense of capitalism because our main point in the book is just that unlike socialism, which is always wrong, which the church condemns universally, capitalism is not the same way. Pope Pius XI said this system is not to be condemned, capitalism, in and of itself. But, and then they're put forward different things to be understood in the system. But socialism itself, that when people see, you're right, that there are people who are in conditions where they don't have access to ways, as Pope Leo XIII said, to be able to make an honest living, to live thriftly, is what he said, frugally, to be able to provide for themselves and their families, what should we do? And Pope Leo XIII recognized in his time in 1893, it's really difficult if people can't do this. And he told factory owners, don't grind your workers into dust, basically.
Yeah.
Man should not be treated like a cog in a machine. But he said that that temptation is being used by socialist agitators to stir people up to revolt and to create what will become a harvest of misery. So he recognizes...
That's colorful.
when you go through the book, there are very colorful words that the pontiffs use to talk about socialism.
Right.
And there are very gruesome images of what happens when it is actually implemented on a large scale in a country. That we see the Soviet Union, Maoist China, North Korea, and even most recently in Venezuela.
888-318-7884 is the number. The only reason we got talking about socialism is I'm fascinated by Trent's book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist?
We're working on the audiobook. It should be out hopefully in a month or so.
Are you going to read it yourself?
I will be putting on my audio narrating voice.
Nice. Can a Catholic be a socialist? Chapter one. Trent Horn.
I want them to add when I do my audiobooks, the guy, like, I want to be able to say, turn the page. Bing. Turn the page.
Oh my gosh. Do your kids fight over who gets to turn the page when it goes bing like that? Oh, they will. It was my turn to turn the page. We got to take
Not
a break,
yet.
Trent. We're going to come back with tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn right after this. 888-318-7884, the number.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
All my life, I was searching for something that seemed to be just one step away. Perfect soulmate, the ideal job, that big adventure. And just when I thought I found what I was missing, I realized that I was never really fulfilled. Then I discovered what I was searching for was really faith in God and belonging to a church. You can find what you've been searching for too. Come and see at CatholicsComeHome.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, a special hello to our listener, Ivana, in Zagreb, Croatia. She's been listening to the podcast for 10 years.
Oh, wow.
And And she's very, very nice in the comments she makes, but she writes this: hello from Zagreb, Croatia, Europe. I listen to the Catholic Answers podcast regularly. I have a question. I'm editing a little bit as I read, so sorry about that, Ivana. Whenever there is a mention of Trent Horn's What the Saints Never Said book, Cy never skips saying no one buys it. There are 20,000 copies in our warehouse or something similar. As Trent is always an object of Cy's teasing, poor guy, I keep wondering every time, is that a joke or a real truth? If I would be in the reach of buying this book, I would probably be one of the first to buy it. That's, and there's more too, Ivana, apparently. Among the many who don't like that I tease you, but also yes, she wants to know.
And I actually, I think I got a hold of that email, and I believe I did send her an electronic copy.
Because did you really? It is,
well, yeah, it's very difficult for our books, especially in foreign countries. I think we have a few books, actually, that have been translated in Croatian, or at least my pro-life book's in Polish. Some of the, I think even Why We're Catholic might be in Croatian by now. But, well, that is delightful to hear that the people who do read it do actually have given high marks to it and find it enjoyable.
So it's a very sincere question. She wants to know, do we have 20,000 copies in the warehouse? And is this a bad selling book, or is just me being a wise guy to you?
We wouldn't keep that many defunct copies in the warehouse. There's a few boxes left back there every now and then when someone thinks of it.
Trent has written many, many best-selling books. And this is one of Trent's books.
Yeah,
let's leave it that way.
Saints Never Said was my art house book. That was a personal passion project. not meant to be a. Well, it's funny when I think about writing books. There's different things that I focus on. I usually ask myself, one, is it a topic that I'm excited about? Because if I'm not excited about it, the book's not going to be good. Two, have other Catholics written on the subject? If other Catholics have written on it and have dealt with the subject adequately or sufficiently, I don't need to throw my hat in the ring. I can always say, read their book. They did a good job.
Yeah.
So I got to like it. Other people, I don't want them to have written a lot on it. In many cases of my books, there's no one else has written on the subjects. And three, is it something that people will want to read, that they have a desire to read? So I always have to balance those things. So sometimes I will write more popular level books. I'm working on a book right now in the working stages on the issue of salvation. That is hopefully going to be another one of those popular level books you could give to anybody.
Oh, this is going to hurt.
Why is it going to hurt?
Jimmy Akin has a book on salvation.
He does.
It's called The Drama of Salvation.
He does, but my book will take a different
Don't
tack.
Say better. Don't say
a
better.
Different. It's going to be like, Jimmy. It'll be like Why We're Catholic is a short, sweet book that you could give to anyone, especially to a Protestant friend.
Yeah.
Will be my goal with this book. So it'll be very different. And it's mostly going to focus on practical. What do I have to do? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the theory and theology. What?
Keep the commandments. I'm just saying things that Jesus said.
But that's right. But people don't think that's what you have to do. And I'm going to say
that's what he literally said. Keep the commandments. Someone asked him, what must I do?
That's right.
And he said, keep the commandments. Well, Nobody ever remembers that.
He's being hyperbolic.
I better go to calls now.
Let's do that. But that'll be it. Then after that book, I might earn a very big, thick academic book for me just to write to have fun with. So we'll see.
Diana in Tennessee is up first today. Tips on defending your faith this hour with Trent Horn. Diana, your question. Oh, excuse me. Hang on, Diana. I got to get in the right spot. Diana, your question for Trent Horn.
Yes. Hi. I just wanted to ask because my father was Catholic. Now he marries a Protestant. And he wants to confront, me about the faith, especially about Mary. And I get so mad and I get irritated because I feel, you used to be Catholic. What's going on? Mm-hmm. Why have you changed so much?
Oh,
well, Diana, has he told you, have you just asked him questions about why things have changed for him? I would recommend in a conversation just starting with that and trying to get as much information as you can. What have you been able to come across?
Well, he lives in New Mexico and I live in Tennessee. So we really,
sure.
We don't talk much.
Yeah, right, right.
So, but every time that we have, talk, he's always asking about, things that we do and mm-hmm. and about the Catholic faith.
Oh, so he has an interest.
And I just get shut down. I kind of get mad,
Uh-huh. Okay, Diana, what it sounds like is... this is helpful that your dad is not apathetic, because the hardest people to confront are those fallen away relatives who never bring up the issue at all. and they're just completely detached from the issue. So it shows like he actually has interest in this, and he wants to engage you in conversation. And now sometimes it's hard with family members. They know how to push our buttons really well. They're the hardest people to talk to. And a lot of times we can have great success sometimes in sharing our faith with non-relatives, but just have a hard time with our family members. I've heard one person call it the diaper syndrome, that parents especially will think to themselves, what can I learn from you? I used to change your diapers. And even Jesus, you remember in the Gospels that when Jesus went to Nazareth, Mark says that he could perform only few miracles there. And Jesus himself said the reason why was because a prophet is not accepted in his own homeland. So just take heart knowing if it's difficult, Jesus kind of faced the same thing. So I would recommend your conversations. What you need right now is a particular kind of method more than arguments or ammunition per se. So when you feel like you're getting mad, just say to yourself, you know, in this conversation, my goal, I want to try to figure out my dad through and through. So I'm just going to ask questions. And the questions I'm going to ask are, what do you think about this? Whatever is related to the Catholic Church. What do you think? And then why do you think that? What do you think and why do you think that? And that's just what you want to get. Because sometimes when you do that, people will show they just think something. They don't have a good reason for why they think that. And then you could say, well, here's a resource that I found that might be helpful for you on this subject. So, Diana, what I would like to do is to send you two copies of my book, Why We're Catholic, one for you and one for your dad, that you could give to him. And then also, let's get your email. I'll send you an electronic copy of my talk, The Beginner's Guide to Defending Your Faith, that will show you how to have conversations without getting really heated and tense. And then you could always give him the book, and he could read it, and you could talk about the chapters together, and you both will have two copies. And you could do that, and he could jump. Maybe there's a whole chapter even on Mary, if that's like his biggest stumbling block. So is that helpful?
Yes. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much, Diana. We've got Trent with us 2 hours. In this hour, our conversation is about tips for defending the faith. If you'd like some tips for defending the faith, 888-318-7884 is the number. Up next is Steve in Shelbyville, Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Steve, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Trent.
Hey, Simon, Trent. Love you guys, man.
Thank you, Steve.
I really called for Tim, but Tim's off today, so I'll have to talk to Trent. No, I'm kidding.
I'll do the best I can. Your question's a classic Tim question, so I hope my boss isn't listening. Well, we'll see how I do.
Yeah. Basically, you know, when you talk to somebody, you know, you can't, they'll either throw a plethora of scripture at you, or they'll say, you know, I don't need a church to tell me what to do because I have the Holy Spirit in me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
What's the best response to that?
I don't need a church because I have the Holy Spirit. I guess what I would try to do is I'd try to find out what this person means. Once again, similar to what I said to Diana, what do they mean and why do they need that? Why do they believe that? So I would ask them, okay, you know, you say all you need is the Holy Spirit to guide you. How do you know that's true? For example, where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say the only authority that a Christian needs is the Holy Spirit guiding him? The Bible doesn't say that. At best, Jesus talks about how he will send the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He will send to them to his disciples to guide them. But he never invested his entire authority into just to the Holy Spirit to guide believers. Because I would ask this person, well, do you think there are other Christians besides you that are being guided by the Holy Spirit? Well, sure. Okay. Do they all agree on the major doctrines of Christianity? They don't. So that can't be the thing that God gave us to ensure that we would have the true faith, and we would have access to that which will guide us to heaven in the new covenant. Rather, when you look in the Bible, you look at scenes, you know, what did God give us? 1 Timothy 3:15 says, it's not the Holy Spirit that's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the church of the living God that's the pillar and foundation of truth. You see, Jesus said in Luke 10:16 to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. So I think when people make these kind of claims that, yeah, we have the Holy Spirit as Christians, if we are baptized, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that just because we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, that means that's the only thing that God gave us. And I would just ask that person, how do you know that that's true? Where does the Bible say that? Where does that come from, divine revelation? So I would probably recommend that you engage them in that way and ask them to defend their position and then maybe offer up evidence from the Bible and church history to show that Jesus didn't only give us the Holy Spirit. He didn't simply give us the Bible. Jesus never even told anyone to write anything down prior to his ascension into heaven, but he gave us a church to guide believers. And the last thing, Steve, I might say is to point out to them that there's a lot of people who say the Holy Spirit guides them, and they clearly go into error. They become Jehovah's Witnesses. They become Mormons. So it's not always a reliable guide for people. And hopefully the people you talk to will they'll see that.
Steve, you can probably hear the music. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Defending Your Faith, tips for defending your faith with Trent Horn, our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Happy Lundi Gras. Did you know that it's Lundi Gras today?
Lundi Gras? Like Monday,
Fat Monday,
Fat Monday.
Instead of Mardi, tomorrow's Mardi Gras, Tuesday.
It is, and for other people, it is Ash Monday or the beginning the beginning of the Great Fast.
Our Chaldean friend, he's not here in the studio with us, but Aunt Andrew.
Yes,
he's already started fasting.
Yes, and this is also the same in the Byzantine tradition at the parish that I attend. Canonically, I am under the Latin rite still. But,
and don't forget it.
And I don't, because I have to observe the days of fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday.
All right.
But I'm also free to observe other fasting, as I want to do. But yeah, so in the Eastern churches, their great fast usually began today, actually. And then in the Western Church, it'll be happening.
In the Western Church, we're partying for 2 days while our brothers and sisters are preparing for Jesus. We're having lots to eat and drink. 888-318-7884, the number. Jack is next. Jack is in Concord, New Hampshire, watching on YouTube Live. Our topic this hour with Trent Horn is tips for defending your faith. Jack, your question for Trent.
Hey, Trent. Hey, Si. How you guys doing today?
Hi, Jack.
Howdy.
I am a recent convert to the faith. I converted about 2 years ago now, coming from a Baptist background. And I recently was having a conversation with my dad regarding the Eucharist. He was kind of going on about, like, what's the point? Why would God do that? You know, Jesus said it was a symbol. And I kind of started to rebut him a little bit, pointing out where Christ says, you know, this is my body and my blood and stuff along that line. But then I wasn't too sure how to
right.
really point him deeper into Scripture to kind of refute at that point. So I was just looking for some tips there.
Sure. And I'm happy to oblige. I think it's hard sometimes when we as Catholics want to defend the Eucharist and we start with, well, here are these Bible passages that clearly show that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist. It is really his body and really his blood. Because I think for our Protestant brothers and sisters, they may, without a framework to put that in, it just simply doesn't make sense. Just that they'll say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it can't possibly mean this, because I don't see why would I need to eat Jesus's body and blood? Why would I do that at all? So before we can share the Bible passages, we have to overcome that kind of assumption. And there's different ways of doing it, but one way that I like, and an approach I take in my book, Why We're Catholic, is I point out about Christ's role as the Paschal Lamb, something that is stressed over and over again in Scripture, both before, during, and after his passion. So before his passion, when John the Baptist first meets Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And you think, well, that's kind of a odd thing to say to someone. What is the Lamb of God for? Lambs is something that you sacrifice in the temple. You fast forward to the crucifixion, that Jesus is clearly the lamb that is being sacrificed for the new Passover because he is a male, like the lamb of the original Passover in the book of Exodus. He is the lamb who is without blemish. He is male. His legs are not broken on the cross. The Bible is clearly telling us he is the Lamb of God who is offered as a sacrifice for the new Passover, for death to pass over us in a unique and permanent way for believers. And then you go past the crucifixion resurrection that St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians says, he says specifically, Christ is our Paschal Lamb sacrificed for us, to talk about the meaning of Christ's death. So when we go back then to the Exodus accounts and we read about the history of the Passover, we see that the Lamb had to be killed and also had to be eaten for the Passover to be efficacious for the Jews that were celebrating the very first Passover. So the lamb was not only killed, he was also eaten and consumed. And so that would make sense then, oh, so that's why believers consume and receive Jesus, because they're following that same model. And for those who would say, well, it's just figurative, I would point your father to passages like John chapter 6, where, and I would ask him, this is to borrow from my mentor, Tim Staples, to ask him, how could Jesus have been any clearer in what he is trying to say? How could, if Jesus did not mean that we are to actually receive his body and blood in John 6, when he says, unless you know, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. And that the people who left Jesus there were not just strangers or critics, they were disciples who had been following him. So the narrative, the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, I believe is helpful. Another thing to point out is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the first Christians, when they celebrated, because I'm sure your Baptist father is familiar with, all Christian churches celebrate the Eucharist. They'll call it the Lord's Supper, communion. They do it because Jesus said to do it, at the very least. But I would say, well, what did the first Christians believe they were doing when they received Jesus in the Eucharist? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to not eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ, referring to the Eucharist, in an unworthy manner. Don't receive in an unworthy manner, because if you do, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, think about that. If it's just a symbol, which, by the way, Jesus never said, this is just a symbol. He said, do this in remembrance of me, the Greek word anamnesis, which goes back to a Hebrew word, I think it's zecher, that talks about a memorial sacrifice, offer a sacrifice in to remember me. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if you receive the cup and the body unworthily. Well, what does that mean? Like, now, if I take a picture of Cy Kellett and I tear it up, I take a picture of Cy and I tear it up, I mean, Sai might be upset by me doing that, but I'm not going to be guilty of Sai's body and Sai's blood for destroying a symbol of him. Now, if I were to destroy Sai's body,
here he goes.
If I were to destroy Sai's body, I would be guilty of the body and blood of Sai Kellett. So I think that that is something a lot of people don't point out as much. So, Jack, I hope that's helpful for you. I'd recommend another resource, which would be Brant Petrie's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. I think that's a great resource on the subject. I'd like to also send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, because it covers the Eucharist in a chapter, and it covers other subjects your father might be interested in. So that's a lot thrown at you. Is that a helpful start?
Absolutely. No, that's a really good analogy you made there.
Okay, great. Well, I hope that's helpful for you. And yeah, just stay on the line and we'll send you a copy of Why We're Catholic. And,
Jack.
Oh, go ahead.
No, that's all right.
I was going to say, I noticed in the studio, we have a little, it's like how at construction sites, it says like.
Well, I don't think you're supposed to talk about this.
What?
I think it's top secret, but go ahead. You can say, now that you started, go ahead, because it's kind of funny.
Okay. I noticed in there, like at a construction site, it says 18 days without an accident. It's how many days since somebody hypothetically killed you on air.
Yeah.
And I noticed other people were getting ticks. I'm like, wait a minute. Have I not done this yet?
The video department is keeping score for the year. They have all of your names down, and they're keeping score of how many. They're going to see who kills me
the
most.
Who kills you
the
most? Because people
and they're keeping track of how many days since last I was killed on
air. People think I do it the most, but maybe I will be vindicated.
Well, you've been very gentle on me this year until right then. But was it because you were inspired by that scoreboard in there?
No, I thought of the analogy, and I just looked around the room to see the first person I could hypothetically off, mm-hmm. and you came right before Darren.
Darren's right in front of you. Darren
I know, but there's
right
a monitor in the way, and it just it was,
thanks,
I wasn't
Jack.
Feeling it.
Let's go to Billy in Durham, North Carolina. Hello, Billy. You got a question for Tim? Oh, excuse me, Trent. Oh, I love listening to the show again. It's fun the first time, but when then you get to hear it
it's
again,
like a blast,
you recycle
blast
it.
From the past.
Like, oh, 40 seconds ago we said that. Now are you with us, Billy?
Tell right then.
Oh, it's going to happen, though. Very soon he's going to realize, oh, my gosh, they're talking about me.
Right.
But in the meantime, we're going to go to Tony. So we'll come back to you, Billy. Tony's in California watching on YouTube Live. Now, tell me, Tony, you're there, right? Oh, man, what a day we're having. Okay.
It's just we really need
all
a lot.
We need is someone to pick up the phone.
No, what we
Oh.
I don't know if we can catch that. Who's that?
Who are we speaking to?
Yeah.
Who is this?
Tony, it's Tony.
Tony, is there any way you could talk into a phone instead of the toaster? Yeah, Tony, you're on, but we're the worst connection.
What about now?
Oh, it sounds great. Oh, perfect.
What about now?
That sounds just great, Tony. Go ahead, your question.
I had you on Bluetooth. I had to pull over real quick.
All right,
car.
All right, go ahead, Tony, your question. That's all right. It's better than Jack. Jack's just figuring out now.
All right, so check this out. I was speaking with a friend, and we're talking about the faith. And he came at me with this word I've never really heard about before. He said dispensation, basically saying that all the gospels are meant for the Jews and not for Catholics. That Paul brought, or Christians, that Paul brought the gospel to the Christians, and that all the gospels, like the apostles, were actually speaking to the Jews and was not meant for us. And I ran into some issues when he gave me Matthew 10, verse 5, where it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. And so I actually had to go back and Google dispensation and be like, okay, what is that? So,
right. Okay, great. Yeah, this is called dispensationalism. You find this kind of belief in certain forms of Protestantism. That what's interesting when it gets to almost like its hyper-dispensationalist form, it basically treats only the Apostle Paul as being authoritative divine revelation, and Jesus kind of takes a back seat, basically, that the words of Jesus himself do not matter to us. That the idea was that the Gospels record Jesus's revelation to the apostles, which are to the Jews, which are not binding to us today. Rather, what is binding for us today is only what St. Paul preached to us in his letters that were sent to various churches in the Roman Empire. Now, this is a misuse, though, of the passage in Matthew chapter 10, which talks about the beginning of the mission of the 12, of the apostles being sent out, and where are they going to be sent out? And so Jesus says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach as you go. So when Jesus was sending the apostles, that his first mission was as the Jewish Messiah to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel, God's chosen people, and bring them into the fullness of the new covenant that God was making with them. So because the Jews are the chosen people, they have a special privilege for the apostles to be sent to them first. But many of them rejected Jesus. Many of them rejected the apostles. Some did not. Some were faithful. You think of Nicodemus, for example. You think of the other faithful Jewish disciples that followed Jesus and the apostles. Joseph, the member of the Sanhedrin even. But many of them rejected Jesus. And so because of that, and that's the point of Jesus's parables, like the parable of the banquet, that there are those who are invited who decline. And then the king says, fine, go forth then to everyone in town. Go to everyone in the towns and the villages, send them an invitation and invite them to the banquet when the original people I invited have declined to come. And that's symbolic of Jesus widening the scope of the covenant to not just God's chosen people, the Jewish people, but even beyond that, to the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles are just everybody who is not Jewish. And Jesus himself embodied this. If Jesus was only going for the lost sheep of Israel, then why do the Gospels record him reaching out to a Samaritan woman at the well? Why do they record him going to the Decapolis, which is the cities of the 10 cities in the Gentile area of Judea, of Israel? In fact, Jesus lived in an area and ministered in an area that was called Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's simply not the case. And also we see in Paul's letters that many of them are written to Gentile Christians that need encouragement. But he also has words for those who might be seduced by Jewish Christianity that was trying to hold to rituals of Judaism, saying that to be a good Christian, you have to be a good Jew. That was a major point of his in his letter to the Galatians, for example. So if you go to our website at Catholic.com, we have a lot of other resources on that. But I would just point out in the Gospels where Jesus and the apostles clearly reach out to Gentiles and invite them into the covenant community. And also even the Gospels themselves, if they were only for Jews, why did God inspire the Gentile Luke to write a gospel, or Mark to write? That if you look, that Matthew's gospel is certainly written to a Jewish community, a Jewish Christian community. But Mark's gospel is probably written to a Gentile Christian community in Rome. So when you see the emphases there, I think the dispensationalist thesis doesn't work. But I would recommend going to our website at Catholic.com for more on that issue.
Trent Horn is our guest both hours. This hour, we're taking calls. Any tips you'd like on defending the faith? Next hour will be a pro-life open forum. 888-3187-884, the number. Right now, we've got a store-wide sale going on at shop.catholic.com. All of our books, CDs, DVDs, MP3, ebooks, just about everything is on sale for 10 to 25% off, and in some cases, more, including Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book. Visit us today at shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
I going to have a chocolate donut tomorrow for Mardi Gras. It's my traditional Mardi Gras.
Delightful.
Splurge. Chocolate
delightful.
Donut. Yeah. Do you have anything that you usually do on Mardi Gras? Anything?
Well, I think normally what I would probably have, especially with this Lent for the Great Fast, a lot of listeners to my podcast, TrenhornPodcast.com, have known that for over a year now, I have been attending a Byzantine Catholic church here in San Diego, and I've thoroughly been enjoying it. It's a unique spirituality that's spoken to me in a very deep and profound way. I've been to other Eastern liturgies. I'm familiar with Maronite, Syro-Malabar, obviously the extraordinary form of the Mass. But this one in particular has spoken to me. I really enjoy it because it feels like very ancient, feels like one long continuous prayer that's offered. And so I appreciate that. The church itself has no instruments. It's all a cappella choir, which is how the first Christians worshiped. And as of 3 weeks ago, we don't even have pews anymore. We got new carpet and they took the pews out.
Yeah, that's old timey. That's the way that, like when you see these like Roman basilicas from the 4th and 5th century, and they didn't have pews in them. People stood.
Pews were not invented until the 16th century, and they were invented to accommodate Protestant sermons. That actually Catholic churches in the East and the West did not have pews until around the time of the Reformation.
Can I say something to the Protestants about that, about the pews?
Yes.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
You like the pews?
I love the pews. Are you kidding me? I mean,
have a place to plop your posterior during the worship of God.
So did you ever say what you're doing? Oh, you're not celebrating Mardi Gras because you're observing the fast.
Well,
already.
I'm under the Latin canonical rules because I'm still Latin. So I am bound by those canonical rules to observe the fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. But I'm discerning entering into the more comprehensive fast in the Byzantine Rite and in the Eastern, because in many Eastern churches, and this is also true in the West, in the Middle Ages, people abstain throughout Lent from not just meat, but even animal products in general.
Darren, will you be having any special treats for Mardi Gras? Since I have no idea what answer that Trent just gave me. That took like 5 minutes, and I still don't know if he's having. You are
probably meat and cheese.
Okay.
Barbecue and macaroni and cheese.
Go. Darren just put his thumb up. I don't know what it will be.
If you average our answers, they're each about 90 seconds.
It'll be maybe pancit. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. All right. Because Darren speaks Tagalog.
Oh, yes. Hidden talent. We got to do a Catholic Answers Hidden Talent show one of these days.
I got to come up with one. Then we can do it.
I can play the William Tell Overture
on my teeth. That's my hidden talent. I could play the William Tell Overture on my teeth.
We got to get that together. Conference, September. We should put it all together.
The Catholic Answers Hidden Talent show.
Conference. Yes.
Yes. Right. I'm not sure playing the William Tell Overture on your teeth is a talent, though. It's more of an annoyance
I'd pay to see that. I wouldn't pay very much, but I would pay to see it.
Let's go to John in Weirton, West Virginia, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, your question for Trent.
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call in your ministry.
My question
is, it's related to my daughter. Her best friend, who's a guy, is engaged to a girl that is a Seventh-day Adventist. Mm-hmm. And he basically met with her and told her that he can never really be around her again.
Wow.
And she's really, really very upset because they've known each other since they were kids.
Yeah.
She's a devout Catholic. His parents are devout Catholics. And everyone is really upset at him. This change, and so what we're trying to do is find some help for him and some information. So I thought I'd call and again, I really enjoyed the show.
Well, happy to help. Did he give a reason why he could not be friends with her anymore?
He was so negative about the Catholic Church. I don't know. I don't know if it's something within their teaching. I just don't know. I have no clue.
Yeah, well, it's true that it is popular among Seventh-day Adventists. Some Seventh-day Adventists are virulently
Anti-Catholic.
to the point where anti-Catholicism to me is a kind of malicious bigotry towards the Catholic faith. I can handle criticism. The church can handle criticism. It doesn't make you an anti-Catholic. But when you cross the line and trying to spread lies about the faith, when you are have a bigoted attitude that indulges in grandiose conspiracy theories, that's not uncommon in the Seventh-day Adventist community. So I think that the solution, I mean, it's unfortunate there that he won't listen. He's like, well, you're just a Catholic, and you know, I dislike all these things about the Catholic faith. Your best bet might be if you or she is able to reestablish contact, is to shift the focus away from defending the Catholic faith to, well, why should someone be a Seventh-day Adventist? Like, to ask him, do you think I should be a Seventh-day Adventist? And I'm sure he'd probably say yes, and to say, okay, well, why should I? Why should I believe that Seventh-day Adventists have authority to interpret the Bible? Where did the Bible come from? So there are some objections you could make and say, why should I be a Seventh-day Adventist? And you could make objections to it that would apply to any kind of Protestantism. Say, well, you're saying you're the most faithful interpreters of the Bible. Why should I believe that? I mean, where did the Bible come from? The Bible existed for centuries before Seventh-day Adventism began in the early 19th century. So where's your authority? Where did the Bible come from? You know, we have a great book out, The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin, which I would highly recommend that you get. I'm probably just going to give it to you because I'm in one of those moods. And so to point that out, the general problems of becoming Protestant, like sola scriptura, how do you know you're interpreting this correctly? How do you know Seventh-day, and then how do you know Seventh-day Adventists are right in comparison to any other kind of Protestant denomination? Why not Baptists? Why not Presbyterians? Seventh-day Adventists have very peculiar views in comparison to other Protestants. I know that some Catholic churches, because Seventh-day Adventism can have these extremely peculiar views, they're on the borderline of even being Christian, some of them. I know some Catholic churches offer conditional baptisms for people who are baptized among Seventh-day Adventists. Now, it's not declared invalid baptisms like Mormonism, but it's strange. You have denials of personal immortality, denials, I think, of hell. Obviously, there's the worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, which is unique to them. Another thing you can point out is to say that one thing, like, why be Seventh-day Adventist instead of any other Protestant? Where does their authority come from? When you look at the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, like Ellen G. White, William Miller, when you look at these people, they make all these prophecies about Jesus' second coming, and they make all these prophecies, and they don't come to pass. In fact, we have a CD set, an audio CD set I would like to send you from Tim Staples on Seventh-day Adventism, and the title is based on how people felt when those prophecies failed, and it's called The Great Disappointment. So Tim has a great CD set just on Seventh-day Adventism. Jimmy has a book, Why the Bible is a Catholic Book. That might be a nice one-two punch for you. So let's get that to you. And
I think we should send him this too, because this might be helpful.
Oh, you mean the great disappointment? Sai, you were so pensive in thought right now, praying for this man. You did not hear me recommend it. So
I didn't. I was actually worried.
That's what I'm assuming you were doing. You were deeply pensive praying for him. You didn't hear me say
thanks,
that.
Thanks, John.
So we'd like to stay on the line. Let's get you Great Disappointment. And also recommend for our listeners, if you want to learn more about Seventh-day Adventism, get the Great Disappointment audio CD set from Tim Staples at shop.catholic.com. And we'll get you The Bible as a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin.
888-318-7884 is our number. Let's try Joe in San Diego watching on YouTube. If you can ask your question really quickly, Trent can answer it. If you can't be quick, you can't.
I'm calling you. Hey, Juju. Hello.
Hi.
Oh.
All right. Well, I'm sorry.
Joe, can you hear us?
I'm going to let Joe go because that was one of those. If you got it out quick, we were going to be able to get it, but now we're not going to be able
we're
to get it.
We're almost out of time.
Trent's
we're
latest book is
time.
Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? The subtitle is The Answer is No, and here's why. His co-author is Catherine Pakalik. She is an associate professor of economics at Catholic University in Washington, D.C. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. But don't forget, Trent's going to be with us the next hour as well. We're not done with Trent yet, but we are going to change topics going into into the next hour. Next hour will be a pro-life open forum. If you have any questions, you don't have to be a pro-life person to call, but you don't have to be a pro-choice person either. Anybody can call. So it's kind of a free-for-all on issues having to do with life. If you have questions about life at its beginnings and how it's properly treated, life at its endings, or at maybe crisis times during the midst of life, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. We're going to clear the lines here for you. And it'll be all pro-life open forum next hour. Trent Horn will continue here as our guest. Don't forget, we've got a free ebook for you, God's Love for You. Just head over to shop.catholic.com and download your free ebook right now. Right back after this with Pro-Life Open Forum and Trent Horn.